And so we're looking today at Jonah chapter 3, and we're going to read this short chapter together and then talk about what it means for us and what it meant for the people who read this. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster, that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it." So as we saw from our study in chapter 2 last week, Jonah is finally deciding that he's not going to try to run away from his job anymore. He is actually going to go to Nineveh that God had first given him the instructions to do back in chapter 1. And so in this chapter, we see almost a repeat situation where God says, "Okay, I'm telling you a second time, nothing's really changed, except now you're willing to do what I told you to do in the first place. Go to Nineveh, give them the message that I want you to give them, and call out, because this is a great city and they need this message." And so Jonah, as we're going to see in this book, he doesn't change his heart, but he does change his outward actions. He does pick up his feet, and he goes to this city when God told him to do this a second time. And just as we read about with the pagan sailors on the ship in chapter 1, these godless pagan Assyrians, in contrast to God's prophet, they change not just their outward actions, they start changing their hearts when Jonah comes to them and preaches this message and gives them the instructions that God is going to destroy the city. And so Jonah chapter 3 has a lot to teach us about repentance, about turning from God. And the word repentance just means to change one's mind, to go in a different direction with our lives than what we did before. So what does change really look like? Well, this chapter gives us a marvelous illustration of what this is. But before we look at how they changed, how the people of Nineveh changed, let's talk for just a moment about how big and how important this city really was. You know, when we read about Nineveh, we're reading about a place in the Middle East that we have never been to before. The city does not exist anymore like it did back then. In fact, I think the terrorists over in the Middle East, the ISIS group, has even blown up what remained of the city of Nineveh. So it's just wiped off the map now. But in this time period, Nineveh was one of the most important cities in the ancient world. And in fact, when you go to the very beginning of the Scriptures, you go to Genesis chapter 10, and you read those first several verses in Genesis 10, you find out that in the few generations right after Noah's flood, there were people living here. There were people setting up big cities right here in this spot and naming them Nineveh and Babylon. And go quickly to Genesis chapter 10. And let's just read those verses together. This is a really interesting text to notice. Genesis chapter 10, we've got a lot of genealogy in Genesis chapter 10 and around there. And the genealogy stops for a moment when you get to verse 8, when it says Cush, who was the son of Ham, who was the son of Noah, Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom, this is the first time in the Bible that we see the word kingdom, was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-Ir, Calah, and Rezin. I'm probably butchering all of those, but there they are, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. So even back in the beginning of the Bible, this area of the Middle East was considered a great city. You had Nineveh, and you even had suburbs around Nineveh, other cities around it. And so this was a very ancient city that Jonah goes to. It was not built 5 years before Jonah shows up and knocks on the gates. This was a very important city. And it was also populated by very violent, aggressive, blood-shedding type of people in it. So in chapter, in verse 8, I want you to notice chapter 3 of Jonah in verse 8. What is it that the people of Nineveh repent of? When Jonah says, your city's going to be flattened, what do they say they need to turn back from? Notice how it's general when you first start the verse. So verse 8, this is the proclamation of the king of Nineveh, by the way. And he says in the middle of that verse, let everyone turn from his evil way. And then he gets specific. He says, and from the violence that is in his hands. So there were a lot of sins that the people struggled with, I'm sure, but violence is mentioned specifically as what they need to get away from. And when you read about the Assyrian people, you start to figure out this was a sin they really struggled with. Human life was considered like dirt in their eyes. When they went to war, normally when you go to war with somebody, it's just understood that there's going to be catastrophes and there's going to be some brutality. But the people of Assyria, the people of Nineveh, they took brutality to a whole nother level. When the Assyrians went to war, it was not uncommon for them, and I am quoting from a Bible dictionary that I read this week. This is not just somewhere I got off the internet. But their cruelty included burning cities, burning children, impaling victims on stakes, beheading and chopping off hands. And when the Assyrian army would get done with the battle, they would take all the heads that they had chopped off of people, and they'd pile them up in this big pile, and there were special scribes who would go over to the pile of heads and literally conduct a head count. You know, today we have the expression, I need to get a head count of the crowd. Well, the Assyrians really did do head counts, literally. And that's the kind of people they were. So this gives you a sense just how violent they are, that they really need to stop doing that. And so they realize, at least at this portion of their history, they realize that that's not appropriate. Now they will turn back to this after Jonah comes and goes. this repentance won't be permanent like we see in the book of Nahum, but at least for now, they understand that they are violent. And the city, we got to mention this too, because Jonah talks about this. The book says it was huge. Huge. It was a great city. That's mentioned four times in the whole book of Jonah. It is the great city. In fact, in verse 3, it's even said it's an exceedingly great city. It is as big a city as you'll ever get to. And a lot of people believe that included in that phrase is not just Nineveh, not just the actual area inside the city gates, but also the extra cities, the suburb cities that Genesis 10 talks about that were around this area. And so we go to the last verse of the book, chapter 4, verse 11. There are 120,000 people living in this area for an ancient world city that is gigantic. And we're even told, how long does it take to walk over all of this? Yeah, it's a 3 days journey in breadth. So that may include all the other things around here too, not just that particular city, but it was huge. It takes Jonah a while. He doesn't just preach through this in one day. So this is a very important, very big, very violent kind of city that Jonah goes to and preaches to. Okay, so let's look at some things from chapter 3 about how the people of Nineveh changed. What did that look like when Jonah came to them? What was the process of how they came back to the Lord? You notice how, in contrast to Jonah, it doesn't take them long to repent. It doesn't take them long to say, okay, we're going to obey you now. In fact, what is it? Notice very carefully what it says in verse 4. Read verse 4 again with me. So it says, Jonah began to go into the city. And how long did he go? He went a day's journey of the 3 days journey that it takes to get through the whole thing. He just went a day into the place and he starts giving this message. And verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed. It takes Jonah a runaway journey and a storm and a fish swallowing him up and spitting him back out onto the land. And then finally he says, okay, I'll obey you, God. It takes the people of Nineveh, the godless pagan people of Nineveh, less than a day. And they're hearing a man who's not from their nation. He's not an Assyrian. He's just this bedraggled Jew who walks into their city and says, hey, God's going to kill you all in 40 days. And they immediately say, okay. Now, you think about the humility of that, especially considering who Jonah was and what he thought of the people of Nineveh. We're going to talk about that. But in spite of all of that, they decided to change in a very short period of time. Their reaction was practically immediate. You know, like we talked about last week, some people take a long time to finally come to the knowledge of the truth and to yield their lives, like Jonah did. But I'm so thankful for the people who don't have to go through that process before they come and say, yeah, I need to surrender my life to the Lord. The people of Nineveh at this point in time were like that. And something else that we need to notice from the text. When Jonah went and preached to these people, they didn't change because Jonah preached a really outstanding lesson and they were so impressed with Jonah as a prophet. Now, notice what it says in verse 5. Jonah began to preach, verse 4, and Jonah went into the city. Jonah preached this message of Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And then verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed who? Not Jonah. They believed God. It specifically says that. That's highlighted in the text. God is what they were impressed by, not the messenger. Now, that's why I had our brother Bruce read Luke 16 for us this morning, because as human beings, we have a tendency to think that if the messenger is really good, then the people will believe the message. If the messenger's not very good, then the people aren't going to believe. And remember how that rich guy in Luke 16 said, I've got a lot of brothers, and they're bound for this same place that I'm in. I need Lazarus to resurrect from the dead and go preach to my brothers who are headed for hell. And what does Abraham say? Yeah, that's a great idea. If somebody rises from the dead, boy, that'll show them. I mean, they will change their life right there on the spot if I send Lazarus. That's a great plan. Now he says, they got this. And if they won't believe this, they're not going to listen to a resurrected person who says, you need to believe this. They got Moses and the prophets. The power is in the message of God. Not in the messenger, not in the preacher, not in the prophet. Even miraculous messengers do not have the power, no matter how good they are, no matter what miracles they do, they don't have the power to persuade somebody, you need to surrender your life to a crucified peasant from Galilee who lived in the first century AD. There is no possible way that somebody could give their life to that Lord unless these were the messages of God that we have. Even when the messenger is really bad, like Jonah was a bad person, there aren't very many redeeming qualities about him, the words of God that he gave to these people still were able to change lives. Because it wasn't his message. It was God's. We've been reading about the book of Philippians in our Wednesday night Bible class. And it struck me again as Dave was leading us through chapter 1, where Paul, as he's sitting in prison, says, I know there are people out there who are preaching the gospel, and their motive for preaching is to cause me distress as I'm sitting in jail. And yet, what did Paul do? I rejoice. Because the message is getting out there and it's changing lives, even if the people who are talking about Jesus are corrupted on their inside. Jonah was corrupt. Jonah did not have a good attitude at all about several things, but the message still changed lives because they listened to God. And notice also from Jonah chapter 3, that in the process of coming to God, they poured out, the people of Nineveh decided to abase themselves and humble themselves to the best knowledge that they had, as much as they possibly could, to demonstrate to God that they were trying to change. Now, the only snippet of Jonah's sermon that we have is that little verse in verse 4 where he says, there's going to be destruction in 40 days. And we don't have any indication in the Bible that Jonah gave him some coaching on how to come back to the Lord. Because remember, as he's going to say in chapter 4, he doesn't want them to come to the Lord at all. He wants them to get fire and brimstone and torched and everybody die. That's what he wants. And so I seriously doubt Jonah was saying, destruction, 40 days, let me tell you all about how to humble yourselves and come back to God. There's every indication that they were on their own in this. That they were just grasping at straws, to anything to try to show this God that they were not really aware of, that they're trying to be humble. They're trying to have forgiveness. That's what they want. And so look at the steps that they take on their own, seemingly. Verse 5, everybody in the city. And it doesn't matter if you're a rich person in Nineveh or you're a poor person in Nineveh. He says, from the greatest of them to the least of them, everybody fasted. Everybody put on sackcloth. And you know, we're not really all that familiar with sackcloth in our culture. We don't wear that kind of stuff. But this is the garment of slavery. If you are a really poor, non-important person in society, sackcloth is what you would wear. It was commonly made out of goat's hair or camel hair sometimes. It was scratchy. It was uncomfortable. When somebody put it on in mourning, they would only put on as much as would cover them, as much as would be decent. And they would, like it says here, sit in ashes to get all dirty and uncomfortable and to look lowly and like a slave. And so everybody does this. And in verse 6, the ruler of Nineveh issues a proclamation enforcing it as a law. Everybody has to do this. And notice how it wasn't just people who were doing this. Did you catch in the text that he told people to put the sackcloth on the animals? Now, you just picture that image with me for a second. You got people who are grabbing these scratchy garments and they're chasing cows out in the pasture and their pigs and their dogs and their sheep and they're strapping on the sackcloth on top of these animals. Now, do animals have any idea of what's right and what's wrong? Do animals have any idea of what sin is and how to repent of sin? They have no concept of that. Why, you know, but that's what they do. In order to show we are trying as hard as we can to humble ourselves. Because they don't know what's going to happen. Now, we read the end of the story. We read verse 10. We know God is going to say, okay, I'm not going to torch the city, but they don't know that. In fact, in verse 9, part of the proclamation says this, who knows? God may turn. We sure hope that He will, but we have no assurances of forgiveness at all. They're ignorant of this God and His ways. And so they are going to just try everything that they can to be humble. That is a lesson for us about repentance and about turning from sin. It's not a it's not a casual process. It's not a, well, I'm sorry, God. Yeah, I really bombed in that situation where I chewed out my wife and my kids and I did this over here. Yeah, that was a sin. I'm sorry about that. No, that attitude is not the attitude that we see pictured here of absolute abasement, absolute prostrate humility. That's what repentance looks like. So we need to think about some applications as we work through this text together. I want to suggest two big ones that we can learn about from this record that we have from Jonah, and that is the first one, that we need to listen carefully to a message from God regardless of who the person is who is giving us that message, who is the messenger of the Scriptures. You know, I would imagine that a lot of us in this room have had conversations with people who have sat us down and have come to us and have said, you know, there are some things in your life that you need to work on. That certainly happened to me. I'm grateful that it has. Maybe that was your parents growing up. Maybe that was a friend. Maybe that was an acquaintance. Maybe that was a teacher that you had who had a relationship with you. But regardless of who it was, think back on your memories of those situations. How did we respond in those situations? Didn't it depend on whether we knew if that person liked us or not? Whether that person was coming to us with a gentle tone? Especially think about when somebody approaches us with this. When somebody opens Scripture to us in our lives, how do we respond? I don't know about you, but it is a whole lot easier for me to take the message from this when I know that the person who is sitting me down actually loves me, actually cares about what happens in my life. If I can see that the messenger is bored in their service to God and they want to fill up their time with nitpicking my life and critiquing me because they don't have anything better to do, I usually don't take that very well, like I should. If that person takes a bazooka and blows me out of the water, if they don't have a gentle tone, if they're coming to me out of pride and I can see that, then what is our reaction? Well, my reaction is to want to turn the cannon around on them and point it at their life and maybe not say these words, but think in my mind, you're banging down my door to tell me I need to change. You need to look at your own life before you tell me about that. You know, you see a speck that you want to get out of my eye? There is a 10-foot log hanging out of your face. You fix the log before you try to get into my eye with and get the speck out with some tweezers. Fix yourself first. That is our natural reaction. You know, when I see you working hard in the kingdom of God like I am, then you've earned the right to tell me that I'm not doing something well. But until that moment, you leave me alone. That's what we often want to think, even if we don't say all of those things. But when we have those thoughts running through our minds, isn't that just our pride talking to us? At the end of the day, it doesn't matter who the messenger is. It doesn't matter if they like us or not. It doesn't matter if we're best friends with them or not, or if we have this great relationship with them and we trust them to give us advice. It doesn't matter if they're spiritually minded or not. What matters is if they are presenting truth from God to us, we have to listen. We have to weigh it. We have to see, am I doing this, what they're saying that I'm doing? And if I am, I've got to change. And I cannot dismiss this merely because someone comes to me in a wrong way. And what's so remarkable to me about the people of Nineveh is they had a preacher like Jonah confronting them. You know what Jonah thinks about people of Nineveh? And we're going to read chapter 4 and we're going to study that out. And it is remarkable the kinds of things he has in his mindset toward these people. He hates them. And I don't know. We're not told what his tone was. We're not told the other things that he did amongst these people. But I have a hard time believing that he was able to conceal everything he felt about these people. I would imagine that at least some of them picked up on the fact that he personally hated them. And yet, they still recognized it as the power and word of God. And they still changed, regardless of the messenger. That is powerful, because that steps on my toes. I don't know if it does yours. But we've got to listen to the Bible, regardless of who gives it to us. And secondly, what we learn in application from this text is that forgiveness of our sins requires us to have an understanding of how bad, how horrible sin really is. Why did God forgive the people of Nineveh here? Was it because they prayed to him and they said, Lord, all of us will do 100 hours of community service if you will wipe out our sins from the ledger book? You know, we'll give you an exchange. We'll be really good people if you will forgive our sins. We'll make a bargain. Now, there's no bargain here. There's no exchange. There's no community service requirement. God forgave them because they realized how bad they were and decided we're not going to go that direction anymore. Notice very carefully, verse 10. When God saw what they did, what did they do? They put on sackcloth on themselves, on their animals, their dogs and their cats, and they didn't eat food, they didn't drink water. They humbled themselves as strongly as they knew how. That's why God forgave them. When we ask God for forgiveness, do we do it casually? I would imagine that most of us ask God every day or on a regular basis to forgive us of our sins. Is that a phrase that we just tack on to the end of our prayers? When we're praying publicly in front of the congregation, or when we're praying privately in our homes, do we just, oh yeah, God, and please forgive me of all my sins? Because I know I need to say that, and I'm sure I have sins that need to be taken care of, and I need you to wash me today. Is that the attitude that we take towards sin? Or do we have this kind of attitude that says, I cannot believe the mess I have gotten into that I am guilty of? And I cannot believe, on the other hand, how much God had to do to get me out of this mess. Is that something that is seared across our brain that we remember on a regular basis? Or is it, yeah, I'm really thankful for that grace, and yeah, I looked at some pictures online that I knew I shouldn't, and I did this, and please forgive me. You know, God doesn't require that we live in a constant state of depression about our sins. He doesn't want us to live in fear and guilt and doubt about our salvation. But on the other hand, He does not want us to be flippant with the act of grace that Jesus gave to us on the cross. Yes, God does tell Christians in 1 John 1 that if we are walking in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus does cover us and does wash us on that journey. But that does not mean that we need to look at the sacrifice of Jesus as just something that just regularly happens to me, that cleanses me, and I don't really have to worry about my sins in the sense of I don't need to think about its horror or its badness. No, forgiveness requires us to always remember the cost of what God does to forgive us. Bottom line that we learn from Jonah, or that we learn rather from God, as we look at this chapter, is what is said in verse 10. That God's mind changes towards us when we change our minds. When we alter our thoughts and our desires to turn to God, that's when He turns, when we decide to turn. And you see that verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. It's amazing how quickly that happens. Now, when somebody that has sinned against us comes to us and says, you know, I'm really sorry for what I did, I'm going to change my life. You know, sometimes, especially if they've been repeated offenders, we might look at that person and say, well, yeah, that's what they're saying today. That's what they're saying now, but let's give it some months, let's give it a few years, and let's see if they actually change. That's when I'm going to believe you, is might be what we're thinking. But here, God, because God is a heart reader, and God can see everything accurately, He doesn't say that to the people of Nineveh. He doesn't say, well, we'll give it a little while before I decide on whether I'm going to torch you or not. No, He immediately forgives. It happens right then and there within this time period because God is an accurate and quick reader of hearts, and he doesn't have to have a trial run to know whether repentance is real or whether it is fake. He changed his mind based on their reaction to what he had told them he was going to do. And so this morning, as you think about your own life and your relationship with God or lack thereof, I would encourage you, if you know what you need to do, to turn and change and repent and come to God, that you would do it this morning. That you wouldn't wait. That you wouldn't discount His grace, but that you would take advantage of it this morning, and that you would have a response like the people of Nineveh, who humbled themselves as much as they could in order to come to God and receive this grace and forgiveness. You need to come back to the gospel of Jesus. That we want to help you as much as we can. We want to pray with you. We want to study with you if that's what you desire. If we can be of any service in your particular situation, in your walk with God, please let us know this morning as we come and stand up and sing the invitation song together.